Here we go. Thank you. Come on in if you're here. I know it's really early. It's like 6 o'clock in the morning for me right now. So we're going to go ahead and jump in. Hopefully folks will make their way in as the morning progresses and don't show up at 10 o'clock. Hopefully folks remember it. So let's pray and then we'll get going. Lord, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the privilege you've given us to know you through your word. Lord, I pray you'd help us to approach your word seriously, that it would be, that we would recognize it for what it is. It's your revelation of yourself to us. And in revealing yourself to us, you not only revealed yourself to us, but you revealed your expectations to us. You revealed not only that you expect us to be righteous, but you revealed that we can't possibly do it. Thank you that you revealed in that bad news, you revealed the great news that your son has done it for us. That he did what we could never do, that he paid the debt we could never pay, and he accomplished on the cross through his body and blood the thing that we could never have accomplished on our own, and we're so thankful for that. It's easy, Lord, to let that become rote, to let that become normal. And I pray this morning, especially as we study the word through Sunday school, as we are confronted with communion in church, and as we hear the message from your word, that we would not let this be normal, but rather we would respond in incredible praise for the great thing you've done for us. Help us as we study this morning to truly respond to you as you desire, that we would worship you your way, that we would love you your way, that we would be your kind of people. Lord, that we would let the gospel work in us, not just for salvation, but work in us for godly living, and that we'd recognize the faith you've given to us demands obedience. And I pray that would be on our hearts this morning as we come together to your word. Lord, I pray for those who aren't here yet, give them safety as they travel. For those who are ill this morning, I pray that you would bring them back to health if that's your desire. If not, that you would teach them what you desire to teach them, that you would help them as they grow through the trial, through the suffering you've placed them in. Lord, I pray especially for Mike Waddell this morning as he's struggling with his illness and his nerve in his face. I pray that you would give him relief if possible. Give him endurance until he gets relief. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen him. I ask this in your name, amen. I will say that while I've been going through this pain, Mike Waddell's been going through a series of significant pain, and you may pray for him. He has a procedure Wednesday, an ablation, to try to give him some relief. He has been in extreme pain, I guess, for the last 3 days. He's had nothing but soup to eat because it extremely hurts to chew. And he is trusting God, but he's to the point of a bit of despair. So please pray for Mike Waddell. You instead of praying for me this week, pray for him. That would be wonderful. Take that time. All right. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Bad news for you is Shepherd's Conference last week. So we always come back from that just full. So I'm going to vomit that out on you this morning, and hopefully you're ready to go. Deuteronomy 6 just so happens to be my favorite chapter in the entire Old Testament, and we're coming to verse 4, which just so happens to be my favorite verse in the whole Bible. You think that, well, you're a New Testament guy, pick a New Testament thing, but I think really this verse summarizes everything in the Bible. Verses 4 and 5, that's what we're going to try to begin this morning. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." We'll stop there because that's as far as we're going to get this morning, if we even make it through that. So after he has introduced for them the law, after he's given them the big 10, if you will, the 10 commandments, he has then laid out for them that this is the call for you is to go in, to obey, to respond in belief and to obey, to fear him, to keep his commandments and to do them. And that would then lead to longevity in the land that would lead them to great things happening. It would lead to, as we find out at the end of this sermon that he's preaching, it would lead them to incredible blessing as they got in. And as he starts to hit the meat of the message, he is going to start off with a focus on God. He's going to call them to focus on this God. He's actually, for this generation, going to reintroduce to them God, who they've been following. Understand that this nation has been following God throughout the wilderness. For the last 38 years, every morning they've woken up, they've walked out to the front of their tent, because if you understand how all the tents were arrayed around the tabernacle, every tent was facing the tabernacle. So as they walked out their tent in the morning, they were immediately drawn to the very presence of God in a pillar of fire or a pillar of flame. So that was what drew their attention. So every morning of every day for the last 38 years, the first thing they'd seen when they walked out of their tent was the presence of God. So it's not like they didn't know who he was. It's not like they didn't understand God at all. They knew who God was. But now Moses, for them, is going to reintroduce God to them. And I think that is so significant. You know, we in 21st century America, we are bombarded with, especially as Christians in the church, we're bombarded with God. We're bombarded with God. In some sense, in some fashion. I think sometimes the tragedy with that is we get used to it. We get used to it. It becomes just a normal thing to think about God. You know, we pray or we flippantly say, we'll be going through something and there'll be a couple Christians gathered. And we'll say very flippantly, well, you know, wherever two or three are gathered. Do you understand what that means? Where two or three gathered, the very presence of God is there. Now, we don't see that, and I think probably that's the problem. We don't see that because we don't recognize there's a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud right there with us when two or three are gathered. It's not some flippant, well, I guess we could pray for this. It is a thing where you are actually very in the very presence of God. See, I should have told you, I warned you. You're in the very presence of God, calling the very presence of God into the situation that you're praying for. That's a big deal. That is a big deal. And the tragedy is we don't see it as a big deal. You know why I say we don't see it as a big deal? Because when there are opportunities to pray, three people show up. Or two people show up. Or we had, I'm not yelling at you. Please don't understand. I'm just saying this is where we are. So it's going to sound like maybe I'm preaching to the choir because you're here at like 8 o'clock in the morning, really. And there are a lot of people who aren't. You know, but when there's a call to people to come pray, 12 people show up out of a congregation of 500. Why is that? Because I don't think we really value the presence of God. I don't think we value the presence of God. I think it's become normal for us. I think it's just a thing we do. But if we really understood that when we are together, when we come together to pray, the presence of God, just like that pillar of cloud, just like that pillar of fire, is right there with us, maybe we take prayer just a touch more seriously. But I think it's important for us to reintroduce ourselves to God. That's why I love what he's doing here, because he's doing that for this generation. And he calls them, the first words are, "Hear, O Israel." He's not just saying, hey, I'm going to say some stuff, so please listen. No, he's calling them to hear and understand, to hear and respond to. It is a hear ye, hear ye, hear ye kind of thing. You know, in the old days when the town crier would come and he would have an announcement from the king, he would do that. It's interesting if you ever watch the State of the Union address, right? If you ever watch that, which it's... this year was really a fun one to watch. But if you ever watch the State of the Union address, when the clerk or the page enters the room just before the president walks in, he usually hollers this, "Oh yay, oh yay, oh yay." That is a hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. The president of the United States is coming in the door. Well, that is a proclamation of the leader of the nation. This is a proclamation of the leader of their nation. This is a hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. The Lord. So he's calling them to pay attention. This is, okay, you may have fallen asleep during the introduction. Now it's time to wake up. It's time to pay attention. It's time to hear, because I want you to pay attention here. It's what he's saying. He arrests them from just the regular things they're hearing, and he stops, and like I do sometimes when I'm preaching, he yells at them to wake them up, and he says, "Hear ye! Hear, O Israel." In other words, there's not just a listen and feel good about. It's not just listen and, oh, thank you, Jesus. It's not that. It's the hear and understand, and this is going to hear with a cause to do something about. So he calls them to that kind of hear. And who is he calling? He's calling the whole nation. He's calling, he's not calling just the Levites to respond this way. He's not calling just a couple good tribes. He's calling not just the men, not just the women, not just the kids. He's calling the entire nation, because he refers to them as, "Hear, O Israel." All of them, all of the nation would be the whole nation of Israel. Now at this point, up until the kingdom divides, whenever you see "Hear, O Israel," we're talking about the entire nation of Israel. After the kingdom divides, after Solomon's death, the kingdom divides. Whenever you see Israel, you're talking about the northern 10 nations, and Judah's talking about the southern 10 tribes, 2 tribes. But up until that point, when you say, "Hear, O Israel," you're talking about the entire nation. So what Moses is doing, what God is actually doing through Moses, is calling all of Israel to hear and heed the things he's going to say. And so that's what he's going to call this. This verse is called the Shema of Israel, and it is the Shema, because the Shema is here. That's what it means. It actually is tied to the word name, Shema. Baruch Hashem Adonai. You know, you'll hear that song. And it means, "Blessed be Hashem," the name of the Lord. So Shem is part of the name. So you actually have in Shema, you're having hear the name. So there's actually a point back to who Yahweh is at this point. So he's saying, hear. And so every good Jew, even today, every good observant Jew says this Shema twice a day. He says it in the morning and he says it in the evening. Or she says it in the morning and she says it in the evening. Every good Jew says it at least twice a day. And they add actually a couple of a verse in Numbers, and I think a verse in Leviticus. They add a verse to it to say the whole Shema. But this is part of Israel. And it always starts off, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's their claim. And this is important. If they would have gotten this, if they would have gotten that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that would have kept them away from all the idolatry that they eventually wound up in. The biggest struggle up until captivity, the biggest struggle that Israel's going to have is following false gods and worshiping other gods. There was at times a retention of God mixed with other idols. There were very infrequently times when God was truly the one who was worshiped. Most of the time, however, Israel went after the foreign gods, the false gods, and Israel worshiped them rather than worshiping God. They completely replaced the worship of God with the worship of idols. So much to the point we talked about a couple weeks ago that when Josiah is doing his temple renovations, they find the law and they don't even know what it is. They don't even know what the law is. Now that stops. That stops at the Babylonian captivity. Once we get the Babylonian captivity, Israel never again has a problem with idol worship or worshiping false gods. Let's put it that way. And that is when it's in the Babylonian captivity that the law was really codified by the scribes, and the Mishnah was developed. Those 613 laws to protect the law was developed. And it was in that time that the Shema was instituted. And so it was a call back to, a call to the nation to put away all those false gods and to come and worship the one true God. And that is still done today. Orthodox Jews still today, twice a day, repeat the Shema of Israel. And it is this. Now, in this statement, there is some pretty amazing stuff. Because he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Hebrew, it reads like this: Hear, O Israel, Lord God, Lord one. That's what it means. That's what it says. Actually, in Hebrew, it says, Hear, Israel, Lord God, Lord unity. That's what it really says. Because the word for one, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we're going to go there first. I know it's kind of out of order, but we're going to go there first. The word that says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that word is actually the same exact word that's used when the man and the woman in the garden, God gives, what is her name? Eve, thank you. Boo! God gives Eve to Adam, and the two become one flesh. Same exact word. Same exact word. Two becoming one. And in God's mind, two becoming one forever, for as long as they both should live. That's in God's mind. And if you consider that, when that happens, they were never going to die. You know, that's the first. Adam and Eve's marriage ceremony was the first and only one that ever got to say forever, really, because they weren't supposed to die. They would not have said, until death do us part, because there was no idea for death for them. They weren't supposed to die. Every other marriage, you know, has been until death do us part, because now everybody's going to die. But theirs was a forever union. A forever union that was to last forever. That's exactly the same thing about God. It's interesting how many times throughout the Old Testament you see a reference to even the Trinity in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is the first place you see that, because the word God, Elohim, is actually the plural word for God, not the singular word El for God there. And even here you see the Lord our God, the Lord is a unity, which is exactly what the Trinity is. So there's a point even there to, in monotheism, there is still room for the Trinity, which is kind of neat even there. So the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's interesting, the term used for our is the community type term. The Lord is our God. He's not saying the Lord is your God individually, or the Lord is our God as individuals. That's not what he's saying. He says here, the Lord is our God. The Lord is the God of the entire nation. Not, well, the Lord is my God, and the Lord is your God, and the Lord is your God, and the Lord is your God, and so individually we all have the same God. We are, no, that's not what he's saying. He says, the Lord is our God. He is our God, individually, or corporately, he is our God. What is the big difference there? It's a huge difference, because it doesn't matter whether or not you accept him as your God. He is your God. That's what he's saying to Israel. It doesn't matter if you accept him as such. That's the fact. The fact is, he is our God. As a whole nation, he is our God. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to America. Okay, let's be clear about that one. He is not talking to America. There's only one nation that is the apple of God's eye, and I hate to tell you this, it's not America. It's not America. The nation that's the apple of God's eye and always will be, hasn't been thrown off, hasn't been done away with, that nation is Israel, and it always will be Israel. Whether they have a country or not, whether they have a place or not, Israel is still and will continue to be the apple of God's eye, and they will be reestablished as a nation, a full nation in the millennial kingdom. That's what he has planned and promised to do. He will do that for them. But they as a nation are his people. He is their God. That is a reference back to the promise just coming out of Egypt. Remember, they're coming out of Egypt. He told them he was going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He told them he was going to take them to this place, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. So there's this promise to them, and this fact is he is their God. And they should recognize that as a nation, that it's not really their choice whether or not he's their God. It's not really their choice whether or not he's their God. So it is the Lord, and the word, again, is, if you see it in your Bible, it's the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means that is our translation of the word Yahweh. In the Hebrew, because they don't write that, they won't write Yahweh, it actually reads Adonai. there. But that is a replacement for Yahweh. Because they began, once they hit captivity, they began to take very seriously the law. And there's one law that says you'll not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You won't use it in vain. And one of the ways they were fearing they would take it in vain was misusing it, even when they were copying it in the Bible. So many times, rather than write out Yahweh, they replace Yahweh with Adonai. So in most Greek, most Hebrew texts, you will find the word Adonai there. But in the ancient text, the word is Yahweh. So it's the Lord. And who is that? Who is Yahweh? Is he God for all the nations? No, he's not. He's God for Israel. He introduces himself to Israel. He has that special kind of relationship. Now, through Christ, he becomes the God of all men. But be careful. He becomes the God of all men, not the God of all nations. Right? And there's a difference. There's a difference between all men and all nations, all people and all nations. And maybe later on we'll talk about that. I don't want to spend the time doing that unless somebody actually has to have that conversation right now. But the fact is, through Jesus, he becomes the God. Yahweh becomes the God. Now, understand, he's always been the God of all. That's not a new thing. That's not a new thing. Because if you recall, when Abraham is still in the promised land, hasn't got the promised land yet. In fact, he never did. When Abraham is there, remember Lot gets taken captive, and Abraham goes and gets him. And Abraham defeats five kings with his own little army. He defeats five kings and takes plunder from them, and he's returning back home, and he meets this guy named Melchizedek. And he meets this guy named Melchizedek, who is a priest to the Most High God. Who is that? That's Adonai. That's the God who is the God of all mankind. He's the God of all mankind. And it's interesting that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's really important. Really important. If Jesus would have been a priest after the order of Aaron, then he would have effectively saved Israel and Israel only. But because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he represents God for all mankind. Read that. That's a Hebrews thing. You'll get that. If you ever study through Hebrews with me, you'll get that. But be ready, because it takes 7 years to get through Hebrews. Right, guys? Thursday morning, guys? It takes a long time. It takes a year just to get through 11. So it's the Lord, our God, the Lord. And the word God there is the word El. The Lord is the Almighty, the All-Powerful One. So what he's saying is, hear, O Israel, the covenant-keeping, the God who made a covenant with us is the All-Powerful God. They're the All-Powerful God. And the All-Powerful God, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, is one. There aren't many, there aren't thousands, there aren't hundreds. That's, you know, for us, we read that and we say, duh. Of course. For them, that's a new concept and a new thought for them, because they should be getting it as they've been 38 years removed from Egypt. But all they had known in Egypt, all they had seen in Egypt, was many gods being worshipped. A god of the sun, a god of flies, a god of frogs, a god of gnats, a god of darkness, a god of light, a god of wind, a god of the Nile. I mean, everything had its own little god. And all those gods were worshipped in some form or fashion. Even Pharaoh was a god in their estimation. So they had known, they were very familiar with many gods. They were not very familiar with one God. So for them, this is radical. This is radical. For us, it's ho-hum. For them, it's radical. What it ought to be for us is radical as well. Because nothing should compare, nothing should be in the place of, nothing should rival who God is. But sometimes we let other things get in the way. Sometimes we worship things we ought not to worship. Sometimes we worship relief from pain or prosperity or or whatever we want to call it, and we put that in the place of God. We worship other things, but what God demands is God demands worship as one, as the one, the only, the true God. There's an interesting shift from verse 4 to verse 5, though. There's a very interesting shift. The interesting shift is, while the Lord is our God corporately, he shifts. He doesn't say, and we will love the Lord of God with all our heart, soul, and strength. No, he says, and you. And the pronoun, thank you there, Dave. The pronoun changes from a first person plural to a second person singular. And that's not just in English, that's actually in Hebrew as well. The pronoun changes. First person plural is ours. First person plural possessive, actually, if you want to know what it really is. Thank you. I see Missy. Yeah, that's what it is. First person plural possessive is our God. Okay? Second person singular, you. Indicative. You are nominative, right? Nominative. You. He's actually naming who they are. And so while the Lord is our God, every individual then has a responsibility to that God. So it isn't the nation necessarily that can please him. It is the individuals that make up that nation that please him. It is the individuals that make up that nation that live for him, respond to him the right way. So there's always been the idea of national blessing, but that national blessing was on an individual basis. It was how the individuals responded to God that would bring about that national blessing, because he says, the Lord is our God, but you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That is a really interesting verse. When Moses calls Israel to love, what he was calling them to was complete and total devotion to. There isn't, in God's economy, there isn't the word like in there. The word like doesn't exist in God's economy. See, we have kind of three, I'll give us four stages of relationship, okay? Here are the four stages of relationship. We'll start with the bad one first. We have hate. People we just can't stand, or relationship we just detest. We don't want any part of it. We don't want to have a deal with it. That is something I don't want to be a part of. That is like a hate relationship, right? Then we have what I would call a tolerate relationship, where we tolerate the people around us, tolerate that person. I don't really enjoy being around them, but I'll talk to them or whatever. We have a tolerate kind of relationship. And then we have a like relationship where, yeah, we're friends, you know, we enjoy each other a little bit. We're friends, we like each other. And then you have love. And love, you know, we have several stages of love. I get that. We have brotherly love. We have agape kind of love. We have eros love. We have sensual kind of love. We have all those kinds of love. But those are kind of, and I'm not going to really too much time to find it, but those are the four stages of love that we have. God's economy doesn't have four stages of love. There's one kind of love and one kind of hate. And if you don't love, you hate. If you are not utterly and completely devoted to God, then you hate him. You don't just, I kind of like him. No, he's calling Israel to an utter and complete devotion to him and to him alone. That's what the word love means here. It doesn't mean, just when you feel like it, respond well. No, it is always, always. And you're going to see him call them to that kind of relationship when he just says how to pass it down to the kids. He's going to tell the fathers to pass down to their kids this law when they get up and when they lay down, when they go in and when they come out, when everything they do is supposed to be bound up in passing this from themselves to their children. Well, why would you ever do that? Why would you ever do that? If you aren't fully and completely and totally devoted to the one who you love, to the God of Israel, if you as an individual aren't completely and totally devoted to him, then you will not talk about him when you get up and when you lie down and when you go in and when you come out, when you do everything. You will not do that. You'll talk about the thing that matters. You'll talk about the thing that's important to you. You'll talk about the job you're going to do today. You'll talk about, but that is not his goal. His plan for Israel was not that they'd be successful in business. His plan for Israelites was not that they would have great crops. His plan for Israel was not that they would have big families. His plan for Israel was not that they'd have a great house. His plan for Israel was that they would love him with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. That's what his plan for Israel was. See, I told you, I'm going, and I'm sorry. It's just, there's just so much here. That was his plan, was total devotion to him and him alone, and they would talk about him and be devoted to him all the time. This isn't a half-in kind of deal he's calling them to. He is calling them to all-in relationship. He's calling them to give themselves completely to him and to serve him. That's why this is called the greatest commandment. Because if they got this one right, they'd get everything else right. But when they got this one wrong, they got everything else wrong. And I don't think their failure is unique to them. I think their failure is worldwide. It's common failure. It's you know, there's nothing new under the sun, and their failure is not something that's new. I think our hearts are easily taken away from total devotion to God, and we easily set other things up as what's important. We easily set those things up, but that's not what he's calling them. He's calling them to love the Lord their God, total, wholehearted devotion to him, and he's calling them to that individually. So who are they supposed to love? They're supposed to love that Lord who is one. They're supposed to love the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that Lord who is the Almighty One, that's the one who they're supposed to be totally and completely devoted to. Had they seen him exercise his almighty power? Absolutely they had. You can just list the times that this nation has seen in the last 40 years, they have seen him exercise his almighty power. They have watched him part the Red Sea. They have watched him provide for them manna. They have watched him provide for them the quail. And he didn't just do manna and quail for a couple weeks. He did it for 40 years. Every morning for 40 years, they woke up and there was manna on the ground they could go pick up and eat. Every morning, every evening, they went before they had their evening manna souffle, quail would also come so they could have a little bit of meat with their manna. That's hunting right there. That's hunting. Oh, here, got it. That's how they hunted. They didn't have to chase down chickens. The quail came to them. Here, kill me and eat. That's what they would do. That was God's power. They had seen God take bitter water and make it pure. They had seen God take a place where there was no water, and because Moses smacked a rock, water came gushing out. They had seen God do amazing things. They had seen God take out Sihon and Og on the east side of the Jordan, guys that were giants, and there's no way that little army should have been able to take them out, and yet they did. They took that land as possession of their own. Og, remember, a guy who slept on a bed that was 9 feet tall and 6 feet wide. That's a big bed for a big man, and yet he was no competition for them because they had God fighting for them, and God took him out. They had seen the mighty power of God, and they're being called to respond in love to that mighty, powerful God. But how are they supposed to love? How are they supposed to love? We, in our Bibles, our English Bibles, we have three things: heart, soul, and might, right? In Hebrew, it's really just two things, because there's no noun for the verb, for the word might there. There's no noun there. So let's just talk a little bit about what it says. In Hebrew thought, the word soul, heart, the word heart referred to everything that was the immaterial part of man. That's what heart meant. So when Moses calls them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, he's calling them to love the Lord their God with everything about them, everything immaterial, the whole immaterial being that they had. That's what they're supposed to love him with. It was the mind, the will, the emotion. So they were love him in their mind. They were supposed to love him with their will. They were supposed to bend their will to his will, and that would lead then to their emotional love being joyful and following him joyfully and loving the things he loved and doing the things he wanted them to do. That was the call to everything inside. That's the idea of the word heart. And that's kind of what you read, not just in Hebrew. That's also the idea of the Greek word heart as well. Sometimes in Greek, in the older translation, in Greek, it was actually referred to intestines. Now, we still have, that took guts. That's kind of the idea. That's where the Greek is intestine. But when you read bowels of compassion or intestines of compassion, intestines of mercy, that sounds really gross. But that's where the Greeks understood the innermost part of man, the volitional, the not immaterial part of man was found there. That's exactly what the idea of heart is here in the Hebrew. So love the Lord your God with everything immaterial about you. Everything immaterial about you. But not just everything immaterial about you. He also says love him with all your soul. Now we would say, well, then that would be immaterial, right? Well, the idea there is nephesh. The word is nephesh. And it is when man was formed in the garden, God breathed in him to the nephesh, and he became a nephesh. He became a living being. So really it is all your life. It's not just all your innermost being, but it's all of you together. It is your life itself. So you love him with, the idea is you love him with everything. So you love him with everything immaterial. You love him with everything about you. There's really nothing left. And so that's why this third statement really isn't an addition to. It's not a third thing. It's actually more of an adverb where it's love him with all your heart and with all your soul mightily. That's the idea. So mightily love, strongly love, strengthfully love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your immaterial being, and with all your life. With all your life. There is that idea transferred to the New Testament. When I think Paul is writing, he says, and when he who is our life will appear. Right? He who is our life. You see, the call is that that we should find no other joy, no other life, no other... I know the word identification, nothing else, that wasn't the word I'm really looking for, but it's here somewhere. Nothing else should drive us, nothing else should push us, except we should be totally bound up with and totally identified with and totally a part of God, because that's where life is found. Because that's where life is found, my whole life should be his, and I should do that mightily. That calls, again, the call is for an all-in relationship to God. He's calling Israel to be all in this deal. He's calling Israel not to be half-hearted. Again, it's not, well, we can love God part of the time and love other things other parts of the time. We can love God part of the time and love ourselves other parts of the time. That's not the plan. The plan always was love God, love him supremely, and love him only with everything that you are. With everything that you are. And if they did that, that would result in obedience. That would result in obedience. Because when you love someone, you value the things they say. When you love someone, the things they say matters. When you love someone and you recognize that's where life comes from and you've given your whole life mightily to do that, then guess what you're going to do? You're going to do what he calls you to do. And if they would have lived like that, If they would have lived like that, that would have been so different from the world around them. That would have been so different from the world around them that they would have become a city on a hill. And when people saw the way they were responding to their God and saw the way they were responding to each other, they would be drawn to that God and want him for their own. That's why the law was given to Israel in the first place. It was never given to Israel just so that they could take it and protect it and keep it for themselves and kick everybody else out. That was given to them so that when they got into the land flowing with milk and honey and God blessed them the way he blessed them, other nations around would say, why are they so blessed? What's going on with them? And they would say, it's because we serve the God of all heaven. We serve the God, and we serve him with all our innermost being. We serve him with all our life, and we serve him mightily. And that results then in how we live our life. That's why we love our brothers as ourselves. That's why we respond the way we do. Not because we're checking a box, but because we're just responding to God because he is our life and we love him. We love him. That would draw all people to him. The tragedy is, one generation in the land, they'd failed. So badly that the generation grew up that didn't even know God. That's not my words. Those are God's words in Judges. As Judges introduced, as we're introduced starting the book of Judges, there's really bad news. Really bad news. Judges starts off with terrible news. Terrible news Judges starts off with is this, that every tribe, when it went in to take its possession of land, every tribe did not utterly drive out the inhabitants of the land before them. You read it. Tribe after tribe after tribe did not utterly drive out the land. In fact, Dan didn't drive anybody out. Dan just gave up and drove out some Israelites. That's what Dan did. Failure. By the time you get to the last statement about his, and so a generation rose up that didn't know God. That seems tragic. How could that possibly happen? How could that possibly happen? These people, this generation, had grown up in the wilderness. They had seen the mighty power of God. They have watched him do all of these works. They had seen the great things he had done. And you know what happened? They didn't go all in. They didn't go all in. They did not love the Lord their God with all their whole heart, soul, mightily. They did not love him that way. They loved the house. And he's actually going to warn them about it. If we ever get past these verses, we will eventually. He's actually going to warn them about that. He's going to warn them about when they get into these houses they didn't build and reap harvest from crops they didn't plant. Not to forget God. He's going to warn them. He knows the heart of man. And guess what they do anyway? They forget God. I think there's a warning. I only have no minutes left. I think there's a warning, and the warning is we as believers have seen the mighty power of God. We have seen the mighty power of God, and the call is to be all in. The call is to be all in. I'm not suggesting you have any power to save your children or grandchildren, but I am suggesting you have a responsibility to see the gospel presented to them and to let God be God. And to display God publicly and prominently as you live your life. Just got started. I told you it'd be long. But I got to quit, so it's 9:45. I'm trying to be good about that. So we'll finish this discussion next week, and we'll get into his call toward action, his call to action. So that's the call to attitude. I should have said that. The first four and five are the call to attitude. The rest of the chapter is the call to action. So we talked about the call to attitude today because I say that because Okay, I know it's 9:40. It's 9:45-ish. All right, if anybody asked, because it's really important. Action must come from the right attitude. If you don't have the right attitude, it doesn't matter how you act. It doesn't matter how you act. God wants your attitude. He wants your heart before He wants your obedience. So, we'll finish that discussion next week. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you that it's active and living and cuts us where we need to be cut. Pray that you would encourage us this morning as we continue to hear the gospel presented. We ask this in your name, amen. You're dismissed. Thanks.